says 19. Job 19 is what it says. But I might have skipped one. But we're recording. So, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We shall open the word of truth this morning to Job chapter 22. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, providing us the opportunity, if required, to use the rebound technique to make sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit and prepared to learn. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your word to grow in grace and glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so Job chapter 22, we're still in the thick of it. It's going to go on for quite some time, and that, of course, is the story of people out of fellowship. Some of them go on for quite some time. And we have on the board, of course, the equation. Here's Job's problem. Job has an arrogance issue in his soul, and he's allowed arrogance to override his Bible doctrine in his soul. And arrogance plus pressure always equals complaining. We're going to have pressures in life. We're going to have adversities. We're going to have testings. But that's not really the problem. The problem is, how do you deal with it? The answer is always on the inside. That's really where the pressure, and that's where the issue is, of the inside. And who's going to control the soul, the old sin nature or the Bible doctrine in your soul, a.k.a. God the Holy Spirit? And so in chapter 22, we have one of his friends again, and his name is Eliphaz, and he's going to imply that Job is under a secret sin, and he's going to judge him. I see we have our blower starting. One moment. He's walking away, so if not, we might have to break camp and go and tell him to move somewhere else, because it's very distracting, of course. So we have, starts out, then Eliphaz the Temanite responded, "Can a vigorous man be of use to God, or a wise man be useful to himself?" And then verse 3, "Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or profit if you make your ways perfect? Is it because of your reverence that he reproves you, that he enters into judgment against you?" In other words, you're not being punished because you're a just man. You're being punished because you've entered in some type of a sin, whether it's a secret sin that nobody knows about, or whether it's one that we know about because we were with you a long time ago. It's one or the other. Verse 5. "Is not your wickedness great?" And there's his bottom line. You have a great wickedness somewhere that's impacting you. "And you're in your iniquities without end." So that's his opinion of Job. He just keeps on sinning and sinning and sinning. He has mental attitude sins. He has the overt sins. All categories of sins. Because if you were just, you wouldn't be punished. Verse 6. "For you have taken pledges of your brothers without cause, and stripped men naked." Again, this is we've seen this before, that you're a cheater, you're a crooked capitalist. Taking pledges means you're giving someone a loan, and then, of course, you bear down on them when they can't repay the loan, and you charge them way too much on the interest of the loan. They're over a barrel. They come to you, and you're charging them 50%, 100%, kind of like the mafia, and therefore you stripped men naked. Verse 7. "To the weary you have given no water to drink, and for the hungry you have withheld bread." These are all lies, of course, but this is what they're assuming. "But the earth belongs to the mighty man, and the honorable man dwells in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the orphans has been crushed. Therefore snares surround you." This is his conclusion, because you've been very evil in your dealings with other people. Now, how do they know that? They don't. Remember, they came from far away. They live far away, but we know, of course, they're very jealous, and that's their assumptions, that he's a crook. Verse 10, "Therefore, snares surround you, and sudden dread terrifies you, or darkness so that you cannot see. and an abundance of water covers you. Is not God in the height of heaven? In other words, God knows what's going on. He's not oblivious to your sins. He knows exactly what you're doing. Look also at the distant stars. How high are they? You say, what does God know? In other words, this is a secret sin. Job is saying, this is what his friend is saying. Job, you think you've done these sins in secret? Yeah, because God is so far away and the stars are out there and he's, you know, kind of not paying attention. God knows all your secret sins. Can he judge through the thick darkness? Well, the answer, of course he can. Clouds are the hiding place for him so that he cannot see. This is rhetorical. This is what he is saying that Job is saying, that God can't see my secret sins. And he walks on the vault of heaven. Will you keep to the ancient path which wicked men have trod, who were snatched away before their time? This is the sin unto death. Snatched away before your time, whose foundations were washed away by a river. They said to God, depart from us. And what can the Almighty do to them? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see and are glad, and the innocent mock them, saying, truly our adversaries are cut off, and their abundance the fire has consumed. Yield now and be at peace with him. Thereby good will come to you. Please receive instruction from his mouth and establish his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. This is the rebound. So what he's saying is you need to rebound your secret sins. God knows what they are. You can't hide. And God is just. All you need to do is rebound, return. This is a synonym for rebound. Of course, they had the rebound technique in the Old Testament. But their way of life as a believer was different than our way of life because they were family of God. We are royal family of God. They were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and they could not be filled with the Holy Spirit as we are. Their spiritual life was based on the faith rest technique, but they were commanded to rebound, so they got into a fellowship, as it were, in the Old Testament, which was organized around the faith rest technique. You claim a promise of God, and you rest in that promise. Now, of course, the question is, do Job's friends even know about suffering for blessing? Because we haven't seen a hint of it yet. All their assumptions are that he's suffering because he deserves it. And if you just rebound, because they know about rebound, and confess your sins, that you'll be back with God again. Now, they're correct that Job needs to rebound, but that's not why Job had these first two tests, because he didn't rebound. He was just before God from the Old Testament perspective. And then it says in verse 23, if you remove unrighteousness far from your tent, of course, is your body, and place your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. This is a place where gold was mined, Ophir, at the time that this was written, and it was a place that was known for having a lot of gold. People would mine it out of the ground there. Verse 25, then the Almighty will be your gold and choice silver to you. God provides everything that we have. This is logistical grace. They understand that. That's very correct. For then you will delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will pray to him and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will also decree a thing and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways. When you are cast down, you will speak with confidence, and the humble person he will save. He will deliver one who is not innocent, and he will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. Now, these are all correct concepts, that if you're cast down, you put your confidence in the Lord. God makes war against the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. We've seen that in the New Testament. That's very true. What is humility? Humility is the opposite of arrogance. Humility, you don't concentrate on yourself. You concentrate on what God wants you to do. That's the humble man. The arrogant person concentrates on themselves. And, of course, Job's concentration on himself, obviously, his old sin nature has a trend towards arrogance, and that's what got him, his three friends. And so his old sin nature has a different trend. It may not get you, but God knows what your trends are, and when you get your test, it's going to hit you right at your weakest point. That's the part it's going to hit. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a test. If it's not a test, then you can't advance. So God will hit you where you're weakest. He might give you a couple where you're strong. Just so you can feel very good with yourself. Well, I beat that one, I beat that one, I beat that one. But he knows where it will get you the most. And that's where the final thrust will come when you reach spiritual maturity. You're going to get it right at your weakest point, whatever that is. So we continue now with chapter 23. And 23 basically, 23 is a concept where Job is going to reply again. This is like badminton, back and forth, back and forth. Verses 1 to 5, Job forgets Bible doctrine and God's omnipotence altogether. This is just nonsense he's putting out. And so that's what we're going to start out with. Then Job replied, "Even today, my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him." Well, Job knows where to find him. He's in reversionism right now. "That I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me." Now, this is not the Job that says, "Blessed be the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away." In other words, God knows what he's doing. This is not the same Job. This is the Job with a human viewpoint. He's not applying doctrine to his situation. Verse 6, "Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? Not surely. No, surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns to the right, turns on the right. I cannot see him. But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Well, this is true, and this is a true fact. And again, we get this fact where Job is putting out Bible doctrine from time to time. So he knows the doctrine, but he can't seem to latch onto it. He can't seem to grab it and to use it and to metabolize it and to apply it to his situation. And this is a true doctrine. Excuse me. And then he's going to get in verse 12, a real good doctrine. "My foot has held fast to his path. I've kept my way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." And this is true. Remember what Christ said. And this is a true testimony about Job. "You treasure the words. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so you treasure the words of the mouth more than your food. Bible doctrine has to be more important to you than anything in life. And of course, you can't have life without food. So Job understands that concept. That's very true. And so what's that apply to us? If Bible doctrine is not your number one priority, you're a loser. It has to be more important than anything you do. And therefore, when adversity comes, it's not a problem at all. Because it's really what you think. A thought can make or break you. It's all about how you approach it. So I got a disaster. What am I going to apply to it? Am I going to apply a human viewpoint and find ways out and try to respond and retaliate? Or am I going to use the divine viewpoint? The divine viewpoint would actually celebrate the fact that you've got a test. That means you're doing something good. You're either getting the test for punishment or you're getting the test for blessing. So to ensure that you're getting the test for blessing, you rebound whatever sin you can think of. And then, if you were under divine discipline, it's all converted for divine blessing. So you can't lose either way. So if you suspect that I'm getting suffering, but it might not be for my blessing, then it must be the alternative for my discipline. And therefore, I'm going to rebound. And of course, rebound just puts you back in a position to learn Bible doctrine. You didn't have to make decisions to submit yourself to Bible doctrine, to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. Because rebound doesn't advance you spiritually. In the Christian way of life, in the church age, it just puts you into fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. So you can rebound 1,000 times a day and grow zero because you just rebound. And rebound is not a license to sin, it's a license to serve. So a mature believer can be out of fellowship, a mature believer can be in fellowship, a baby believer can be out of fellowship, a baby believer can be in fellowship. That is the absolute side of Christianity, or your spirituality. The absolute side is rebound. The relative side is your growth. The growth is a relative issue. How far are you growing? So the absolute is rebound. There's no like, I'm 50% in fellowship, 50% out. No, you're either 100% in fellowship or you're 100% out. So this is what you do. You take Bible doctrine. Again, this reminds us about the daily intake of doctrine, because you got to eat every day. Therefore, you should take in doctrine every day. And you can do it in a variety of ways. You can study your lessons. You can listen to a lesson. You can review your notes. Or you can turn things over into your head. You can devote a day to prayer where you're concentrating on doctrine. As long as somehow you're concentrating on it in some way, then you're good to go. Verse 13. But he is unique, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does, the sovereignty of God. Remember, we are made in the shadow image of God, not in the image of God. God doesn't have a body like we do. It's a shadow image. The shadow image refers to the primary fact, that we have free will. God has sovereignty as well, and he has self-determination, and he has will. He has directive wills. He has overruling wills. He has permissive wills, and we'll get to that soon. Verse 14, for he performs what is appointed for me, and many such devices are with him. What does that mean? He performs what is appointed for me. Well, God knew about Job billions of years ago, and he had a plan for Job's life billions of years ago, just like you, just like me. He's not caught short by anything. He knew exactly when we would come into existence. He knew exactly which way our volition would jump. And he made accommodations to save us because we were on positive signals. And he also knew that you would be positive to want to learn about your Creator. So he made provisions to get you a pastor teacher and to expose you to doctrine. And God did this before the foundations of the world. That's billions of years, billions and billions of years, if our scientists are correct about how old the earth is. And I'm not giving them that because they weren't there. It's all based on theoretical assumptions, and it could be, it could not be. I don't know. It doesn't bother me either way. The universe is trillions of years old, or billions of years old, or millions of years old. Don't really care. It's not really relevant. But God knew about us before the foundations of the world, and that's a long time ago. So God's made every provision for you. So every adversity you have, every hardship, every heartache, every problem, he already knew about it. And he made provisions to get you through it. All you got to do is stay positive to Bible doctrine. And you'll not only come through it, you'll come through it with flying colors, as they say, and you'll be far better for it on the other end. This is the only opportunity God has to give you suffering, is right here in this very narrow window called Phase 2. Phase 1 is the time that you enter into the plan of God at salvation. You're born again. Phase 2 is your time from when you're born again until the time that you die. And that's that window of time. Even if it's 50 years or 60 years or 100 years, that's not very long. That's the only time that God can demonstrate his grace in suffering, is right now in this window, because there is no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more suffering in eternity. This is it. So be happy when you're despitefully used by other people, when you're abused by the system. Remember, there's system testing. The system's unfair to you. There's thought testing. There's people testing. There's all sorts of categories of testing. They come from all sorts of directions. There's health issues of testing, all sorts of testing stuff. But this is the only chance he's got to demonstrate that grace works in testing and suffering. That's it. So take advantage of the advantages and embrace the suffering. Be happy. But of course, you can't do that if you don't have Bible doctrine. So when idiots use the verse in James where it says, what does it say? Count it all joy, brother. I mean, they don't know any Bible doctrine. They're just parrots, parroting stupid phrases, and you just want to punch them in the nose. They don't know what they're talking about at all. They're just like Job's friends. And they can say that little verse, and people don't want to hear that when they're in suffering. Count it all joy, brother. They want to hear something that will allow them some relief. Because when you're suffering, you want relief. I think we all agree with that. You want it to stop. You know, that's a good thing to want it to stop, but it'll stop when God wants it to stop. So you would say, if you have Bible doctrine in your soul, Lord, I recognize I've got this suffering. It really hurts. And therefore, I know it's in your plan that this suffering continue, and therefore, please let it continue to the full extent of your plan. Now, there's a good prayer. How many people pray that? No, the first thing they do is cry to mommy. Make it stop. Make it stop. How can I find ways to make it stop? Well, you're losing. If God answers that prayer, you're losing your advancement to maturity. That's not what you really want. And many times people ask me to pray for them, and I say, you really want me to pray for you? And when I tell them what I'm going to pray for, oh, no, please don't pray for me. Because I'm not going to pray to make it stop. Why would I substitute my sovereignty for God's sovereignty? Really? I don't know all the facts. So if it is if it's deserved suffering, then just rebound and convert it to undeserved suffering. You know, make a lemonade out of the lemons. That's what Joseph did when he was in the pit, in prison. He finally made lemonade out of the lemons, because remember, he was doing well until one day he saw a way out, and God gave him that way out. He gave them that test. Remember the two guys that were thrown in jail with him? And Job saw a way out. I've been here for a long time, Lord, and you haven't got me out. So the Lord said, okay, here's a human viewpoint way out. Are you going to take it or not? Joseph jumped on it. Of course he took it. And of course he flunked. But then he realized that he flunked, he rebounded, and he got a little extra time on his jail sentence, but he emerged all right at the end of the day. That's all of our story. Every one of us is going to flunk the test. All of us will. But then you get a retest, and then you get a retest. Just keep going. Keep plugging. What makes a successful born-again believer is the ability to keep going. Do not let your failures get you down. Just keep going. Keep plugging along, plugging along. It shouldn't be a newsflash that you're a jackass. If you don't think you are, then I'll tell you, you're a jackass. So am I. Now just keep going. Do not stop. Do not let your failures get you down. You will fail. If Job failed, you're going to fail. If Paul failed, you're going to fail. That's just the way it is. But convert it to suffering for blessing when you do fail. So Job recognizes that God has a plan for his life, and that God knew about these things in eternity past, but he still can't apply it. I know many believers that have a lot of doctrine. When the suffering comes, they can't apply it. They can, but they won't. And so I just say, apply the doctrine. Apply the doctrine. Now, the vast majority of believers can't apply the doctrine. Why? They don't know the doctrine. They don't know the faith rest technique. They don't know about the problem-solving devices, which is agape love, impersonal love, confidence. They don't know these things. They don't know anything. They can't even put large categories together, like the sovereignty of God, the angelic conflict. There's a reason these things occur. We may not know the reason, but, you know, the Lord gave me everything. If he wants to take it away, that's fine. Not a problem. Please take it away. If he wants to give it to me again, then he'll give it to me again. That's a magnificent attitude of applying Bible doctrine in his soul. He's not doing it now. He's quoting doctrine because it's still there, but he's not applying it. Because we get two verses of sunshine and then five verses of darkness from Job. Little shade of sunshine, right back into self-pity, arrogance. And he remembers the pressure again. He goes right back into the never-never land. Verse 13, but he is unique, and who can turn him? God cannot turn, and God, no one can turn God, and God can't turn himself. He cannot compromise his essence, his character. Can't do it. He's perfect. But he's found a way to save us without turning his character. And that's his genius plan, which is called grace. And what his soul desires, that he does. God has sovereignty. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. The word decree is in ellipsis, which means it's not in the original, but it's a perfect word to put here because it explains what that means. God has decrees. And we have the doctrine of divine decrees, the plan of God, divine decrees. He has decrees. He makes decrees. He has sovereignty. The one decree was, I will call into existence mankind. That's a decree. Why did God do it? Because he wanted to. He has sovereignty. Why do you do stuff? Because you want to. Well, God has free will. And God imputed that free will ability to creatures, category angels and category humans, because he wanted to. We know that there's two reasons the Bible gives for man, for the reason that man came into existence. The primary reason, which most churches have no idea about, is the angelic conflict. We're witnesses in the angelic conflict. That's the primary reason, but there's a second reason too, remember? It's just because he says, I wanted to. I wanted to call many sons into glory. That's the verse. And today, with the marvelous tools of Google, just gurgle, call many sons into glory, and the verse will pop up. I can't pop it up in my brain right now because I don't have the Google thing in my head. But I know, again, verses are the creation of man. When the Bible was originally written, there were no verses. It was just the letter to the Corinthians was just one long letter, and there were no spaces. It was all capital letters in the Greek. So some smart person said, well, let's break this thing up into chapters and verses so we can find these parts, which is a great idea. But the Word of God didn't have verses when it was put out. People would just quote parts from the Word. They'd say, from the scroll of the book it is written. Remember, Jesus said that many times. He didn't say verse 53.572. Didn't have it. He just said, from the scroll of the book it is written. And what the Jews would do, they'd have like three books in one scroll. And they'd name the scroll the Isaiah scroll, but it might have two other books in the scroll. The Jeremiah scroll might have a couple other books. They had the minor prophets and the major prophets, and they had different words and terms how they divided up the canon of Scripture, but they just call it from the scroll. Now, Jesus, of course, they always wanted him to read in the synagogue when he was a young man because he knew everything in every scroll, and he could pronounce these things, go right to it in his brain, and he would just say what it was in that part of the scroll. So we continue with the decrees. We're not going to do the decrees right now, but we will do it. Therefore, I would be dismayed at his presence. When I consider, I am terrified of him. It is God who has made my heart faint, and the Almighty who has dismayed me. But I am not silenced by the darkness, nor deep gloom which covers me. So, what is Job doing? Job is basically giving us a variety he doesn't understand God's silence or fully the impact of the evidence testing. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand why God is not answering him, and he doesn't understand about the evidence testing issue, obviously, right now. So he's got some sunshine coming through, but it clouds up. Verse 24, Job continues, and he's going to speak in the entire chapter of 24 about the injustices of life. And the injustices of life cannot be understood or faced without knowledge of Bible doctrine. You haven't got a chance. Life will chew you up and spit you out if you don't understand Bible doctrine. And it's just amazing to me, and I know it's amazing to you, when you bump into people that have no desire to know about their Creator. And I do a lot of public speaking. I bump into them all the time. And it's just unbelievable. Why would you not want to know about the most unique issue in life, the only issue in life, your Creator? Why are you here? Don't you want to think like He thinks? Don't you want to know what He wants you to do? They don't. And to me, that's phenomenally amazing. It's a phenomenon that I will never understand this side of the heaven. Verse 24, why are times not stored up by the Almighty? Again, Job is going to speak about the injustices of life. That's what this chapter is about. So why are times not stored up by the Almighty? And why do those who know Him not see His days? Some remove the landmarks. They seize and devour flocks. They drive away the donkeys of the orphans. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They push the needy aside from the road. The poor of the land are made to hide themselves altogether. Again, this is about the injustices of life, and these things are in life. It's the devil's world. And sin came into the world because of man's fall. Sin also came into the world because of Satan's fall. That's why you have the injustices of life. Why is there suffering in the world? That's what this chapter is about. Behold, as wild donkeys in the wilderness, they go forth seeking food in their activity, as bread for their children in the desert. They harvest their fodder in the field and glean the vineyard of the wicked. They spend the night naked without clothing and have no covering against the cold. They are wet with the mountain rains and hug the rock for want of a shelter. Others snatch the orphan from the breast, and against the poor they take a pledge. In other words, you're charging money even to the poor, and they can't afford to give you any pledge. In other words, you give me a dollar, and I pledge I'll work for you for 7 years. And the person says, 7 years is not enough. I want 10 years. And this wouldn't be a dollar, it'd be whatever it is. So they take advantage of the poor because the poor have no bargaining tools. They cause the poor to go about naked without clothing. They take away the sheaves from the hungry. Within the walls they produce oil. They tread wine presses, but thirst. From the city men groan, and the sounds of the wounded cry out, yet God does not pay attention to folly. Others have been with those who rebel against the light. They do not want to know its ways. And this is the vast majority of humans. They don't want to know about the light. They don't want to know the ways of God, nor abide in His paths. The murderer arises at dawn. He kills the poor and the needy, and at night he is a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me, and he disguises his face. this is someone, of course, at nighttime, they're going to go out and fornicate, and so they do it, and nobody's looking, and I'm going to go out and do these things. In the dark, they dig into houses. This is one way you could attack dwellings. You dig a hole under the walls, and you come up through the floor. If you can't break through the door, you dig through. They shut themselves up by day. They do not know the light. For the morning is the same to him as thick darkness. For he is familiar with the terrors of thick darkness. They are insignificant on the surface of the water. Their portion is cursed on the earth. They do not turn towards the vineyards. Drought and heat consume the snow waters. So does Sheol those who have sinned. Again, Sheol has two compartments. This refers to those individuals that are going to torments, which are the unbelievers. A mother will forget him. The worm feeds sweetly till he is no longer remembered. And wickedness will be broken like a tree. He wrongs the barren woman and does no good for the widow. He brags of the violent by his power. He rises, but no one has assurance of life. He provides them with security, and they are supported. And his eyes are on their ways. They are exalted a little while, then they are gone. Moreover, they are brought low, and like everything gathered up, even like the heads of grain, they are cut off. Now, if it is not so, who can prove me a liar and make my speech worthless? And Job is just talking about, again, the injustice of life, that life has a lot of injustices, a lot of things that are unfair in life. And, of course, he doesn't understand, in his dialogue here, God's omnipotence. And he certainly doesn't understand anything apart from Bible doctrine, because you can't. None of these things can be answered. In other words, it's all futility. We see the same thing in Ecclesiastes. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Everything is vanity. Everything. Even the things that we build up is vanity. Doesn't mean a thing. And without Bible doctrine, that's true. Without Bible doctrine, you can't face life. You can't face the pleasures, and you can't enjoy. You can't face the problems, and you can't enjoy the pleasures. You just can't enjoy it. You have no capacity to enjoy the pleasures of life. And then we have chapter 25. We got Bilad again, presents a message on the sovereignty of God and the total depravity of Job. Usually we say the total depravity of man. Here he's saying, Job, you are totally depraved. You are so bad that, you know, I can't even tolerate you anymore, and you're blabbering. Then Bilad the Shuhite answered, dominion and awe belong to him who establishes peace in his heights. Is there any number to his troops? And upon whom does his light not rise? Any number to his troops? You know, the word, when it says that he's the Lord of hosts, you know what that really means in the Hebrew? The word host is armies. He's the Lord of the armies. Who's the army? Angels. Who are the troops in the army? Angels. Are there any number to the angels? There are billions and billions and billions and billions of angels, as Carl Sagan would once say. Of course, he's now in hell, because I don't think he ever believed. On his deathbed, he knew about Christ. He knew about the gospel. But as far as I know, he never accepted it. And he was very impressed with the billions and billions of stars in the universe. I don't know why that impressed him so much. It didn't impress me a bit. It makes me understand God and how great God is. That's why he put all those things there, to show you that there is something there. So these billions of troops, that's his angels. Verse 4, how then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman? That's a good question. You can't be just with God by works. And if born of woman, this is just all of us, because all of us were born of a woman. Even women were born of women. And therefore, it's an idiom here that we are born with an old sin nature. Even if the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, that maggot? See, I told you we're no damn good. And that's true. We are maggots. We are scum. And the son of man, that worm. The son of man here is usually, if you see the capital son of man, like in Daniel, it refers to the Messiah. Here, it's just an idiom, refers to us, because we're all sons and daughters of mankind, and we're worms. And of course, that worm, he's looking right at Job. Job, you are a maggot, and you're a worm. I'm sure that Bildad would exclude himself from his own dialogue here, because he's referring to Job specifically. And of course, now Job is going to come back and bite back at Bildad.
And so we have
chapter 26, which basically, chapter 26, verse 6 is interesting because we're going to get one of the demons, that's one of these troops. These aren't God's troops, they're Satan's troops. And he's named in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? I think we studied this when we were in the book of Revelation. But let's get into it, and we'll get to verse 6 in a second. Verse 26, chapter 26, then Job responded, "What a help you are to the weak." Same sarcasm that Job has to these people. You know, thanks for all your great advice, you idiots. We could add that in there if we want to put an ellipsis. How you have saved the arm without strength. In other words, I'm weak and you've given me all this wonderful advice and you've saved me and I'm without strength and you've really built me up. What counsel you have given to one without wisdom? And I think they have an exclamation mark. Again, this is sarcasm. What helpful insight you have abundantly provided. To whom have you uttered words? And whose spirit was expressed through you? Again, he's given sarcasm to them. Verse 5. The departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Now, the waters is an interesting issue because we know that the waters are going to give up the dead. And the waters giving up the dead refer to those creatures that were washed out by the flood. And these are the Nephilim, which are the offspring of the Bana Ha Elohim and human women. And these, when you read that verse in Revelation, that the dead gives up through the waters, or the waters give up the dead, that refers to the Nephilim, because the Nephilim are going to be judged too. You just don't have humans that are going to be judged and angels that are going to be judged, but people seem to forget about the Nephilim. And the Nephilim are, of course, a category of beings that are being confined in hell until the day of judgment. And these are these half-angelic and half-human species, I guess you can call them. How many are saved? Not revealed. Are any saved? Not revealed. Maybe they're all not saved. Do they all have an equal opportunity to be saved? Of course they did, because God is absolutely fair. It's just not revealed to us. But when it says that the waters give up the dead, that water refers to the flood, which refers to the wiping out the Nephilim. The main goal of the flood was to wipe out the Nephilim. Because remember, Satan's plan was to infect the human race so there would not be a true DNA human being. Because God promised that the Messiah would come through the seed of the woman. So Satan's genius was, I'll just breed him out. I will breed out all true humanity, and therefore God can't keep his promise. And Satan has attacked the line of Christ many, many times. And that was one of his attacks in Genesis chapter 6. We know that many of the ancient world, in the ancient world, the customs of the ancient world, the traditions and the stories of the ancient world, they all have a story about these half-human, half-godlike creatures. They all have flood stories. Why? Because it happened. And, of course, these stories are built out of a kernel of truth. And that kernel of truth is contained in the Bible. So when it says the dead in the waters, the dead that come out of the waters, and I haven't heard any pastor teacher ever, you know, explain that one. But that's what it is, with the exception of R.B. Thiem. But I haven't heard R.B. Thiem and do this in Job, but I heard him talk about it in Revelation. And, of course, this is the same thing. The waters, and they have inhabitants in the waters. And these inhabitants are the Nephilim. That's what they're called. The men of old, the great ones, and they, of course, these beings had tremendous strength, tremendous wisdom. They're half angelic. And, of course, the stories of Hercules and all these other people still come down to us. So, verse 6, naked in Sheol before him. Sheol, again, is Hades. We studied Hades. That's the Hebrew word for Hades, and our English word is hell. And Abaddon has no covering. So Abaddon is, he's a senior general officer. Revelation 9:11, Revelation 11:7, and Job 28:22 mention him again. He is one of the senior generals, the Cosmocrators, probably the chief of staff of the Cosmocrators, and one of Satan's top lieutenants. His name is Abaddon. The Greek name is Apollyon. But that is his Hebrew name, Abaddon. So naked in Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. Ooh, I love this one. Yeah, I'll cover this right here. All those flatlanders. Remember the Middle Ages? The earth is a flat. a flat sphere. No, the earth hangs on nothing, which is a perfect description of what the earth looks like from space. How did Job know that? Well, God, the Holy Spirit, revealed that information to Job, or to somebody that taught Job, because there's no way they can know that the earth is a sphere and hangs on nothing. And hangs the earth on nothing. And it's a perfect description. You look at space, what's it hanging on? Is there a string on it? Now, the Hindu tradition, I think, or the Buddhist tradition, is the earth sits on the back of a turtle as it walks. It crawls across the universe. Of course, that's unprovable at the time it was written. Now we can disprove it. It's not sitting on the back of a turtle. The best description would be that it hangs on nothing. What is gravity? Oh, we name gravity, therefore it's a thing that we created. No. No one can explain what gravity is. It's a law of God. People say it was a law of nature. Because you can name it, you think you explain it. The law of gravity could be taken away in one instant. We'd be just floating around. What attracts two bodies together? Why should it be that way? Because God decreed it would be that way. That's why it's that way. It's the laws of nature. Or there are no such things as the laws of nature. It's a law of God. The law of gravity is the law of God. We can't enforce the law of gravity. We didn't make the law of gravity. We can recognize it, but we can't enforce it. We can't. We assume it's going to continue, but that's an assumption. But the arrogance of man, when they name something, they think they created it and made it. Verse 8, he wraps up the waters in his clouds. In other words, God provides rain, and the cloud does not burst under them. This is a phenomenon in the ancient world. They say, where's that rain coming from? It's just like a miracle. It's coming out of these clouds. Well, this is an idiom for people that don't understand how meteorology works. The earth works like a gigantic heat pump. And with a heat pump, you've got to have a source where the stuff comes out. And that's what we call there's a hole in our ozone, actually. And that hole is above the Antarctica, which is a perfect place for a hole if you got to have a hole for your heat pump because, yeah, it's very harsh to live up under that hole because radiation gets through and wipes out all sorts of stuff. But guess what? Nobody lives in the Antarctic, the South Pole. So it's a perfect place for a hole in the ozone. So the Van Allen belts work, and we call them the Van Allen belts because Van Allen discovered the belts and how these things work. But it's like a heat pump. God just set a heat pump up around the world, and he controls these things. And so we have verse 10. He has encircled. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters and the boundary of light and darkness. What keeps the waters where they are? There's a lot of water in these oceans. Why don't they just rise up and fall across the land on any given time through a phenomenon or through an event? Well, God controls these things. And he has a boundary in the light and darkness. We know that day and night. Verse 11, the pillars of earth tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his breath the heavens are cleared, and his hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. God controls nature. God controls history. God controls everything. There's nothing that happens that God doesn't know about it. When the sparrow hits the ground, he knows about it. He allows these things to occur for his own purpose. But if you're a born-again believer, no earthquake can take you out, no serpent, no nothing, until your time is up. That's just the way it is. And when your time's up, nothing can keep you here. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him. But his mighty thunder, who can understand? Who can understand the mighty thunder of God? This is God's greatness, which is described by Job. So verses 8 to 14, basically he's describing the greatness of God and what he's done. We call this the anthropic principle. And that's an interesting concept. If you want to learn more about the anthropic principle, you can. I wrote a good law review article on it several years ago, which is pretty thick. And the anthropic principle basically says that the universe is so fine-tuned that there must be a creator. It can't happen without a creator. So chapter 27, Job affirms his righteousness. So verses 1 to 2, Job thinks that his case should be coming up to the throne of God to vindicate him. Now, in our testing, the believer has to use Bible doctrine in his soul without any help from God. You wait on the Lord. God's not going to wave the magic fairy wand. Same thing with Paul. Take it away, take it away, take it away. And finally, God had to remind him, my grace is sufficient for you. What is grace? Well, it's the full extent of God's thinking. It's Bible doctrine. So, the believer in testing, you've got to use the Bible doctrine in your own soul. You can't use the Bible doctrine in somebody else's soul. I can give people great advice. It doesn't do any good. You've got to have the doctrine in your own soul to pass the test. I can't pass it for you. You're there in that room all by yourself. All the doors are closed. You've got your blue book and your pencil. You've got to pass it yourself. I'm not there. And nobody else is there with you. And God is not going to wave the magic fairy dust. I had some prayer the other day. I was listening to some organization that was doing a prayer. Lord, give us wisdom. The Lord's not going to give you wisdom with a magic download where he touches your head with his finger and gives you automatic wisdom. He'll give you wisdom through the way he set it up, and that's a day-by-day walking with the Lord, taking in Bible doctrine. A little bit today, a little bit tomorrow. Remember Isaiah? Here a little, there a little. You move forward, move forward, move forward. That's how you get wisdom. What they want is right now. Give us wisdom now. They're not going to do it. That's not how it operates. That's not how the system is set up. Otherwise, you'd just be a zombie, and God would just download all the wisdom into you, or upload it. I guess he'd download it. He'd upload it from himself and download it to you. Doesn't work that way. But he will give it to you through the system that he set up. And then when you have the exam, you'll pass the exam if you apply it. If you don't, you won't. So you apply the problem-solving devices. You wait on the Lord. That's a critical thing. When you're in suffering, you wait on the Lord. Don't be anxious to get out. Just wait on the Lord. He knows about the suffering before the foundations of the world. He's made provisions to get you out in due time. You wait on the Lord. And this is a test that believers get all the time. And everybody's got a bad case of the wants. They want it now. They want it now. They want success now. They want the boyfriend now. They want the friend now. They want the money now. They want. And I just use wah, 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 along with want. They don't want to wait on the Lord. What's the first thing that God did to the Jews when he delivered them out of Egypt? They were so happy. They were singing songs and just wonderfully happy when they were on the other side of that big wall of water that came down the Egyptian light armor. And then where did God lead them? He immediately led them out to a place with no water. A test. Did they wait on the Lord? Oh, heck no. They screamed and yelled and cursed and moaned and groaned and bitched and everything else. They had the information right in front of them. All they had to do, it's an easy test. Well, you know, God just delivered us. He obviously didn't bring us out here to kill us. He's made a promise. He's going to give us the promised land. Moses told us that, so we'll just sit here and wait for water. They didn't do that. They did not do it. They flunked every test. They flunked all the tests. They didn't pass any test, the vast majority. They passed no test at all. So, that's what Job's going to say here in 1 and 2. Verses 3 to 6, Job will not declare that he is under divine discipline. He will not declare that he's under divine discipline. He's correct in that. Verses 7 to 10, Job talks about the lack of honor in his friends. In verses 11 to 23, the law of self-induced misery will get these former friends. If God doesn't get them through divine discipline, the law of self-induced misery will get them. And many times, God doesn't need to give the believer divine discipline because you do it to yourself. It's just the law of divine discipline. It's the law of cause and effect. You go out and do something, you're going to reap what you sow. So let's get into 27, and then we'll break camp after we do chapter 27. Then Job continued his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my right? And the Almighty, who has embittered my soul? The Almighty has embittered your soul. You've embittered your own soul. For as long as life is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. Far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. The you here is his friends. In other words, I am not under divine discipline. He's reiterating that point. Actually, he's not under divine discipline for the first two tests. That's true. But he's under divine discipline right now for flunking the third one, isn't he? Yes, he is. So what he's talking about is the first two tests, where I lost my health, I lost my family. That's true. You weren't under divine discipline for those things. You're in it right now, up to your ears, Job. Verse 6, I hold fast my righteousness and will not let go to it. My heart does not reproach any of my days. The state of the godless. Verse 7, May my enemy be as the wicked, and my opponent as the unjust. For what is the hope of the godless when he is cut off, when God requires his life? Well, of course, this recalls Thessalonians. We don't grieve like the unbelievers grieve that have no hope. We have hope. We have confidence. We know what's going to happen when a loved one dies. If they're a believer, and we'll see him again. Verse 9, will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him? Will he take delight in the Almighty? Will he call on God at all times? I will instruct you in the power of God. What is with the Almighty I will not conceal. Behold, all of you have seen it. Why then do you act foolishly? In other words, all of his friends have received the grace of God. They're saved. They have X amount of blessing and time. Why do you people act foolishly? Verse 13. This is the portion of a wicked man from God and the inheritance which tyrants receive from the Almighty. Though his sons are many, they are destined for the sword, and his descendants will not be satisfied with bread. His survivors will be buried because of the plague, and their widows will not be able to weep because they cried too much. Though he piles up silver like dust and prepares garments as plentiful as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He has built his house like the spider's web, or as a hut which the watchman has made. He lies down rich, but never again. He opens his eyes, and it is no longer. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away, and he is gone. For it whirls him away from his place, for it will hurl at him without sparing. He will surely try to flee from its power. Men will clap their hands at him and will hiss him from his place. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things, make them a source of blessing and a source whereby we can glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.